Morning, White Plains family. Happy Father's Day to you. It's good to be with you. It's good to worship with you. I hope you're recognizing Dad today. I hope it's going to be a big day. I know that for Father's Day, I get kind of chatty, so this could be a long morning, but it's okay. We've got beef jerky for you if you get a little hungry. It's right out there, but it's meant for Dad, but if it's one of those days you just need some, we got plenty for you. But kids, if you're sitting close to your dad, jump in his lap or grab his hand for the next couple of minutes. I want to say a blessing over our dads in the room this morning. Dads, if your kids are not here because they're grown and gone, maybe they left home or for whatever reason, just think about them over the next couple of minutes as I say a blessing over you. Men, fathers, you are a gift from God for your families. Think about that for a moment. God has given your kids you for their dad. Of all the dads your kids could have, God chose you to be their dad. I hope that truth makes you consider your position as a father, your priorities as their dad. Many men fail at being dad. But God in His goodness has placed you in the lives of your kids. You are a gift from God to your families. May God bless you in your role of father to your family. Your family is a gift from God to you. Just as He has placed you in their lives, God placed your kids in your life. God in His goodness saw fit for you to have your kids in your life. From their birth to this very moment, your kids are a blessing in your life. The highs and joys, the lows and the rough stuff of parenting and fatherhood, there's purpose for all of it. God saw fit to bless you with your kids, not with anyone else's kids, but your kids. Your family is a gift to you from God. Psalm 127:3 says that children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him. And as you hold on to your kids or have them in your mind, remember that your work as dad is not done. You are to train your kids, no matter how old they are, not just in sports, hobbies, or trade, but in the ways of the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Fathers, we train in what we know, or we must learn it. We must be fathers of the Word of Scripture so that we can train, advise, and lead our kids in those same ways. How can we train in something that we don't know? Men, be men of the Word, be men of Scripture for the sake of your kids, for the sake of your families, be men of the Word. Kids, your dad is a gift to you. And if you're holding his hand, give it a squeeze. If you're in his lap, hug his neck for a moment as we pray. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us, Dad, giving us the gift of our kids, to be the dads our kids need us to be. The dads you would want us to be. Help us to recognize the priority of fatherhood and the responsibility of training our kids in your ways. Help us to know you and your word better, not only for our sake, but for the sake of our kids and our families. Our kids need you. They need us to need you too. Help us to recognize that today. Be near us in our weakness. Help us when we have no idea what we're doing as dads. Help us to look to you in those moments. God, there are many whose dad isn't living up or didn't live up to what you wanted for him. For many, a godly father is a foreign concept. They didn't have access to their dad. They didn't hear the words, "I love you," from the man you put in their life. Our community is full of dads who have failed, and in their failure have left a path of pain, hurt, and destruction. God, for those who have had dads who failed them, would you give them a special measure of your grace today as our country celebrates fathers? For those there isn't much to celebrate, help those cling to you today. Let those celebrate you today because you are a father to them. God, you know that there are men here who want to be a dad and long for the moment to hold their child, but it just hasn't happened yet. Be near them. Comfort them as they celebrate their dads and long to be a dad themselves. Give them purpose in their current situation. Help them to connect with the fatherless and allow them to be a dad to the one whose dad has failed them. That is a beautiful thing about the church. We love each other. Those who need to be loved can find love. May White Plains be a church where we love each other. God, there are some here who miss their dads. They've had great dads, but they're no longer living with us anymore, and they are missed. Comfort them today. God, help us all to recognize you as our perfect heavenly Father. We recognize that you are good. You have always been there for us when we needed you. Help us to turn to you as we need you in the future. Thank you for the gift of family, our biological family and our White Plains family. Today, we are especially thankful for our dads. Strengthen our dads to lead us well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Kids, give your dads a big high five or a fist bump as you're dismissed to go up to kids' church. For the rest of us, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll be in verses 6 through 12 this morning. We're almost finished with 1 John. Next week, we will finish this letter, and I'm excited to finish our first book together. But let's see what's waiting for us in today's passage. In 1 John 5, 6 through 12, it says this. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray in response to this passage. God, we praise you this morning for Jesus, who came by water and blood. We thank you for his baptism and death. Thank you for the Spirit who testifies to the truth of Jesus being our rescuer. God, we thank you for your testimony of Jesus, what our conversion to Christ says about Jesus, and for the testimony of eternal life. We honor and celebrate Jesus this morning. Thank you for your word, for the way you lead us to your Son, Jesus, in its pages. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the main point we have from our passage this morning is this. The object of our faith must always and only be Jesus Christ. John tells us that those who are following after Jesus, we must always have Jesus Christ to be the one who's the reason and purpose for acting out our belief. Now remember, faith is active. It's active. It's acting out our belief in something. Our faith is always informed by our beliefs, what we accept as truth, and the object of our faith must always and only be Jesus Christ. If we exercise our faith in anything else other than Jesus, we will struggle with our faith. We will be disappointed. We will be let down. We will be discouraged. We will lose hope. What are some things that you can think of that sometimes we choose to make the object of our faith. I've come up with a short list, but I'm sure the list is long. I have three things to share with you that we sometimes would consider to be the object of our faith. And the first one is tradition or history. God has been good through the years. And for many of us, we have great memories of His goodness, the goodness of yesteryear. Now, this is a good thing. It's proper for us to look back and fondly remember the good old days of church and personal faith. I found myself doing that this week, in fact. I was looking through social media at my former church, and there were people in the pews, and I just found myself thinking back to the stories of when that church, who seats 1,800, had seven services every weekend, and the pews were full, and today they're not. Those are stories that were before my time, but I found myself thinking about those wonderful stories of God's faithfulness. And for those who experienced those days at that church, they often remember them and wonder where God might have went. They would ask, how can we get back to those days of God's activity? And by their questions, they show that tradition or the history that was in that building had taken hold of being an object of their faith and replaced Jesus because they didn't see how Jesus was moving currently at that church today. Now, this is something that we all do from time to time, and we long for the good old days because we've experienced God in meaningful ways and good ways in the past. And it's not always bad to do this. In fact, we as a church are going to lean into this in a few weeks. On July 17th, I want to invite you to our church history celebration and prayer event. Our history here at White Plains, I'm learning, has been rich and been marked with God's faithfulness, and we want to properly celebrate that together as we trust God for our future together. Now, we're not going to long to repeat the good old days, but we're going to long for Jesus to continue as He has in the good old days, to be the center of our future, just as He was in our past. And I'll have a special guest with us that evening. And I asked him if I could share with you who he was going to be or who he is. And he said it'd be okay to tell you, so I'll let you know. Phil Rogers will be here with us to celebrate and pray with us. Phil and I had a wonderful time this week over coffee, and it was a joy to spend time with him. He loves you. He loves this church, and he's looking forward to sharing some memories with us here in a couple of weeks. I'll be asking several of you over the next few days to actually participate and plan to participate in that event. I hope you're able to attend the celebration and prayer event. Our history, wherever it has been, though, should never replace Christ as the object of our faith. Another way that we replace Christ as the object of our faith is with relationships. Sometimes we come to church because we realize that we're in a troubled relationship, either with a spouse, a child, a parent, or a friend, and we genuinely want to make things right. We want to be reconciled. We believe that there's hope found in the church and in God, and it's true, but the problem is that once that relationship is restored, or if it's just broken beyond repair, sometimes that person doesn't see a reason to continue in their faith. The thing that brought them to explore their faith was noble. It's good to seek the church and God for help to restore a relationship. God can, and He often does, bring reconciliation. Maybe this was you at some point. You found yourself at your wit's end with a relationship, a strained relationship, and you found that there was nowhere to turn but to God and to church. That's good, but don't let that remain as the object of your faith. As you turn to God and the church, let your mind and your belief be transformed on Jesus and focused on Jesus. Allow Him to replace the broken relationships that might have gotten you to come to church and explore your faith. But it will be your love for Jesus that will keep you assured of your salvation. Jesus will never disappoint you. The third object that some of us make the center of our faith is desire. It's similar to the relationship object. We often come to church for what we can get out of God. Many churches will even encourage this type of behavior because there's good money in the church for this type of activity. Some may come to explore their faith because they see it as a way to increase their prosperity or their situation in life. Up in Akron, Ohio, at the church that I served up there, there was these two homeless ladies that would often come down and pray with me after service. They would always sit up in the balcony, and I would find myself looking for them as the service ended because I was really interested to hear how God had been working in their lives. Their faith was active, and I was excited to hear what God was doing. They were trusting God for a lot because they didn't have much. One was pregnant. The other had lost her kids to the state. They were both looking for work and for apartments, and you could tell they struggled with drug addiction. They would come down weekly, and they would update me on their journey of finding a home and work. They would update me on the health of the unborn baby and their journey of trying to get their kids back. They would often come down with a long list of prayer requests, of which I was happy to pray with them for. But that was the object of their faith, their prayer request. Their needs that only God can meet was the object of their faith. The problem these ladies shared, and which is common among many of us, is that we pursue God just long enough to get what we want out of Him. And He will often meet us in that pursuit, and often we leave Him when we get what we want, or if life gets too hard. These ladies stopped coming. Just as you could see God working in their lives and blessing them with work and apartments. Maybe you know someone like this who's coming to church or exploring their faith only to get what they can out of God. Point them to Jesus. Talk about Jesus being the object of their faith. So those are three things that I could think of. What are some other things, other lesser objects of our faith? I'm sure the list is long. John is telling us, though, that the object of our faith must always and only be Jesus Christ. Here in this passage, we have six witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. These witnesses help strengthen our belief and encourage our faith. These six witnesses are the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father, our conversion, and eternal life. These six witnesses, the baptism of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the Spirit, the Father, our conversion, and eternal life, they help give us hope in Christ. They serve to help strengthen our faith. We can rest assured in Christ's redeeming work when we consider these six witnesses. Let's look back at verses 6 through 8 here in 1 John chapter 5. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Here we find the first three witnesses, water, blood, and Spirit. In verse 6, John mentions that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. This water refers to Jesus' baptism. Last week I said to you that if you haven't been baptized after you've come to believe in Jesus, that's the thing you should do to live out your faith, get baptized. In fact, next week, Lord willing, we're going to have a baptism of Ty, who came to believe in Jesus at Center Kid. So for us, baptism is something that we do after we come to faith in Christ. It's something that we do to share with the church around us that we repent of our sin and that we follow Jesus. But why did Jesus get baptized? Have you ever thought about that? Have you wondered why Jesus got baptized? In Matthew 3, we can read about John the Baptist and why he baptized people. Now, this is a different John than who wrote this letter. John the Baptist is the one who would later baptize Jesus in just a few verses after where we're gonna jump into verse 11. And he's speaking to a crowd. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not wearing." So we see that John the Baptist, he baptizes people as they repent. He is foreshadowing Jesus here, acknowledging that there is another who's coming that is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus and John the Baptist were related. Did you know that? Now, they were some type of cousin, like once removed or twice removed. The Bible says that their mothers were related, but it doesn't tell us how necessarily. But John the Baptist, he baptized people after they repented. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Did Jesus need to repent of anything? Obviously, no, because we believe what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:22. And speaking of Jesus, Peter writes, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus never committed any sin. So he had no need to repent of anything. So why was Jesus baptized? I find it interesting here that in the Gospel of Matthew, John the Baptist is dealing with this same question. Now, I'll paraphrase it, but you can read it in Matthew 3, 13 through 15. John the Baptist recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. And he doesn't see the need for Jesus to be baptized. In fact, Matthew goes so far to say that if it was up to John the Baptist, Jesus wouldn't have been baptized, that John the Baptist would have prevented it. John told Jesus that Jesus should baptize John the Baptist. But Jesus answers John the Baptist in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus tells John the Baptist that Jesus should be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? That seems to be more complicated, doesn't it? What is Jesus talking about here? What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? There's no requirement in the Old Testament to get baptized. There's no prophecy about the Messiah being baptized. So what is Jesus onto here? What is this all about? The answer we're going to find will help us understand what 1 John is mentioning of Jesus' baptism. It's good to struggle through the weird things of Scripture. As we struggle with the weird, we discover great things about God. The reason Jesus was baptized is the same as the testimony his baptism speaks of here in 1 John. Have you heard different reasons for Jesus' baptism? Maybe they've never really left you satisfied with the reasoning or logic. Well, I want to give you what I've come to understand is the reason for Jesus' baptism this morning. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, not because Jesus needed to repent of anything, but because Jesus wanted to relate with sinners as the righteousness we would put our hope in as we repented and were baptized. This is the testimony that speaks of Jesus as the Christ. In his baptism, Jesus proclaims to us that he is our righteousness. In his baptism, he relates to us because in our baptism, we repent and trust Jesus to be our righteousness. When Ty gets baptized next week, he's going to go through a similar ceremony and activity that Jesus did with John the Baptist. He won't be in our creek, though. We'll be inside. If you've been baptized after coming to belief in Jesus, you too went through a similar ceremony and activity that Jesus himself went through. Not because Jesus needed it, but because you needed him to relate to you as the righteousness that secures your salvation. I hope this helps, as you might have wondered why Jesus was baptized. John speaks of the blood of Jesus as being the second witness of Jesus as the Christ. And every Sunday we celebrate the truth of Jesus' dying on the cross for our sin. In his death, we are rescued from the punishment of our sin. He satisfies the wrath of God in his death. Jesus actually died for you. This isn't a story. It's not a myth. Jesus actually died for you. 3 days later, he arose to prove that he had the power to satisfy God's wrath over your sin. He proved who he said he was. In 1 John verse 6, John makes this interesting statement that should cause us to stop and wonder, what is John talking about here? He says in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood." Why does John clarify that Jesus came not only by water, but also blood? Is there a reason that John would say this in such a weird way? What's John doing here? Do you remember from last week, I mentioned that there was a developing practice of many preachers writing letters to churches and to each other. Some of those letters we have in the Bible. Some of these preachers were trustworthy, like John here. Some were not. Some were false teachers. And do you remember how there was false teaching that was infiltrating the church? It was causing people to doubt Jesus and to doubt their salvation. John is making a point here by addressing some of the false teaching that was impacting the church. John reiterates that Jesus came by water and by blood because there was this guy named Cerinthus who wrote the gospel of Cerinthus. Now, if somebody wrote something and called it the gospel of something, you might think it's worth reading. Cerinthus had been teaching a lot of false things about Jesus. Namely, that the divine nature of Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism. In other words, Cerinthus was saying that Jesus wasn't fully God and fully human. He was saying that Jesus was fully human and that God became part of him at his baptism. And also to help comprehend the death of Christ, because it was too hard for Cerinthus and God dying, Cerinthus said that the divinity of Christ couldn't die. So the divine nature of Christ must have left Jesus before Jesus died. This Cerinthus fella and his false teaching was the specific reason that John wrote 1 John. John and Cerinthus were battling for the minds of the early church. That battle continues today. There are people today, very famous preachers and pastors and influencers, that would have you believe wrong things about Jesus. We often allow them in our minds because they appeal to our desires, our persuasions, and our passions. We must be careful. We must hold Scripture as our supreme authority. If what we're taught or what we're persuaded to believe on social media or by other people isn't rooted in Scripture, throw it away. It's not helpful. It's not from God. In fact, it's meant to pull you away from God. The third witness that John writes about is the Spirit. John says that the water, the blood, and Spirit all agree that Jesus is the Christ. What do we have from the Spirit that testifies to Jesus being the Christ? This part of the passage was a bit confusing to me, because if you're like me, you probably assume that John is speaking about the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, and that we are told that Jesus is the Christ by the Holy Spirit. I don't know that this is an accurate understanding of this passage, because many of us mistake things that we hear from the Spirit. And there may be other spirits telling us other things. This is how we get guys like Cerinthus, who end up teaching things that we firmly believe but are totally contradictory to the truth. We do, however, have something that we can attribute to the Spirit that's not left open to conflicting interpretation, especially in our post-truth culture. What do you think that is? The prophets of the Old Testament. When John is saying that the water and the blood and the Spirit all agree, John is saying that the Spirit, through the prophets of the Old Testament, all affirm that Jesus is the Christ. John continues in this passage to focus on the last three witnesses: God's testimony, our conversion, and eternal life. And these three somewhat are tied together. In verses 9 through 12, we read, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." You and I, we believe things politically because people tell us things politically. People we trust have influenced our opinions on matters, no matter what side of the political aisle we are on. You and I, we believe things socially because people tell us things about social things. We agree with them. We trust them. We take what they say to be true. We believe them. We do this spiritually as well. We allow people to tell us things about God and Jesus, and we allow them to shape our beliefs on those things. John tells us here that if we're so quick to trust people and what people say about Jesus, God's testimony is better. It's more trustworthy. God's testimony is what actually moves us to belief. Even if it comes through a man or a woman, if it is true, we know that it comes from God. God's testimony about Jesus Christ is what converts us from our disbelief or our unbelief. As we believe the truth that's found in Scripture about Jesus, we move from sinner to saved. Jesus rescues us. God sees us differently. God treats us differently. In our belief in Jesus, we are saved. We are no longer counted guilty of our sin. Here in chapter 5, John is picking up on ideas that he introduced in chapter 2, specifically the passage concerning eternal life. In chapter 2, John says, "And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." God's promise to give those who believe in Jesus, he promises to give them eternal, everlasting life. God's testimony concerning his Son converts us to belief, and God makes good on his promise to give those who follow after Jesus life forevermore with him. This is what John summarizes in verses 11 and 12. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So I come alongside John here, and I want you to know that if you have Jesus, you have life everlasting with God forever. That's wonderful news. But John doesn't stop there, and neither should I. Just as there is good news here, there is bad news, because this is God's universe that we're living in. He is the main character of the story that's unfolding around us. If the good with Jesus, we have eternal life with God, we must know that if we don't have Jesus, we will not have that wonderful, everlasting life with God. If you don't have Jesus, you're going to be counted guilty for your sin. You will spend your forever completely separated from God and the grace and the hope that He offers. It's not a pretty picture to think about. What would a future look like that's totally and completely cut off from God and His grace? Have you ever thought about that? You see, everyone alive, everyone experiences something that we call common grace. This is God's goodness to all His creation. It's common to everybody, regardless of what you think about Jesus. Common grace is for everyone. And because God's common grace, we all experience a little bit of God's goodness. Stuff like happiness, love, joy, those things that make up the fruits of the Spirit. But if you continue to live and ultimately die in unbelief of Jesus, if you don't repent and believe Jesus to be your rescuer, as He says He is, if you reject the truth by continuing in your disbelief, your eternity will be marked forever separated from God. Now remember, all good things come from God. If your eternity doesn't have God, there won't be anything good waiting for you there. If you don't know, I don't know if you've ever considered what eternity completely and totally separated from God, goodness and love looks like. But take a moment to consider that. Take a moment to consider the weight of no love, no peace, no joy, no happiness, no goodness, no kindness. None of this for the rest of your forever. Think about that. That's what's waiting for those who leave Jesus alone. That's what's waiting for those who reject the truth of Jesus. Is that you? When with Jesus. I'll invite the worship team to come back as you consider what you've done with Jesus. John says in chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. What have you done with Jesus? Let's pray. God, You are so good. We believe You and Your testimony about Your Son, Jesus. We believe what You say about us, that we are Your children if we believe Jesus. Help us to believe Jesus. For those who are still considering what it means to believe in Jesus, help them to see the beauty and truth of what this belief looks like and what it means for our eternity. For those who believe but their faith isn't strong, strengthen them spiritually. Help them live out their belief with a strong faith. For those who haven't been baptized yet, encourage them to seek out that first step of obedience. God, you are so good. Help us to rest in your goodness as we sing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.